Shalom, friends. Welcome. This is Shlomo Katz. You're listening to The Soul of Israel on thelandofisrael.com, on the Land of Israel Network. This has been an incredible few weeks. So before we even get to anything, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We've been receiving so much love, so much realness, so many meaningful emails, connecting with people all over the world that are tuning in and not just listening, but they're hearing. And that's what this whole month of Av is about, if we could hear each other again. So I thank you all so much for the incredible feedback. Not just the feedback, but sharing your own thoughts and your prayers, which really is such a game changer. If we could just all be praying for each other wherever we are all over the world. I'm here with my soul brother, my partner, Rabbi Ari Abramowitz. What a schut to have another, what a privilege to be together for another week of sharing our hearts together.
The schut is mine, and this is a highlight for me, not only in the week, but I just, and maybe I said it last week, but I'm feeling it again. The time we spend together before the show starts is among my most cherished times in the week.
For me too, for me too. This, as everyone knows, this is the week. If there's any week where you want to say this is the week, this is the most difficult, the most heartbreaking, and yet probably the deepest week of the whole year. As we know, we're approaching the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, the anniversary of the destruction of both holy temples, the first and the second, as well as many other tragedies which befell our nation over the years. And I don't know about, I mean, I'm sure, Ari, I'm sure, and I want to hear from you as well, but for me personally, I dread these days, not because you're supposed to be mourning. I'm a pretty good faster, so it's not because I know we have a fast coming up. I dread these days because when there's so much potential and you don't feel like you're even close to fulfilling that potential, that hurts more than anything. On a national level, that's definitely how I see things right now, but absolutely on an individual level as well. Because what we're capable of during this week, especially since we know that according to our tradition, Mashiach, the Messiah, is born on Tisha B'Av.
What does that mean? Does that mean actually born into the world on a physiological level, or
if I told you
seeds planted spiritually?
If I told you that I knew the answer, I'd be lying. Meaning, I could probably tell you what I think it means to me, but it's more for me a concept that from these seeds of the tears that we have over the destruction truly gives birth to either the person or the concept of Mashiach.
But I'll tell you, that makes sense to me, because
it does.
I've heard this idea for a long time, and I always thought it meant that the Mashiach would be born out of his mother's womb on Tisha B'Av. But now I see the inverse correlation between the pain of Tisha B'Av and redemption, and how closely they're connected. And you could just see that the birth of something as great as redemption has to come from something as dark as Tisha B'Av.
Because if not, then what was all that for? Well, let's see what we can do today. There's so much we want to get through today, and I hope we could stay as focused as possible. And please, God, with all our hearts open, we'll get there. But I think that I want to finally understand and internalize what type of tears we're speaking about. We live in a world where, I guess, Tisha B'Av post 1948 is much more confusing and even painful than Tisha B'Av pre 1948. Because are we back? Are we not back? Do we have the Temple Mount? Do we not have the Temple Mount? That whole arena of confusion makes Tisha B'Av that much more confusing. I have friends who have a big feast on Tisha B'Av, actually.
Already now.
Yeah, they're wrong, but their hearts are not wrong. I mean, their hearts are saying, what do you mean? 6 million Jews were slaughtered, and we came back to the Holy Land after 2,000 years. What am I mourning over? The temple has begun to be rebuilt by our moving here and by our conquering the land of Israel. So how could I continue fasting over something that, if you would have told me 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, one day you're going to go back to Jerusalem, but you're still going to have to fast on Tisha B'Av, they'd look at me and say, what, are you crazy? Well,
it's like the ultimate in anticlimactic.
Absolutely. Exactly. That's exactly it. So I want to understand this year's tears. I want to tune into it for real, because I don't want to be a phony, both here or there. I don't want to be a phony and say, well, I'm above all other of my fellow law-observant Jews, and I don't need to fast this year because it's already come. And I also don't want to play the other role of saying nothing has happened and we're in the same state of 2,000 years. I want to figure out what am I supposed to be crying over right now?
Wow.
What is it right now? So
I think you just articulated the question that I didn't even know that I had, but that is the question that I think is deep in the consciousness, especially of Jews here in Israel. How to strike that balance. We don't want to do it the same, but we don't want to have a feast. Where are we?
So thank God approximately, was it, I think 2 years ago. Yeah, 2 years ago, I believe, we were privileged to publish a book that's very, very close to my heart called The Soul of Jerusalem, The Soul of Yerushalayim, Teachings of Rabbi Shlomo Carbach. And in one of the teachings there, the direction of tears was refocused and realigned for me in the most passionate way. I'll try to share outside of the text for a second and what that means to me. Ari, you ever see your Abba cry?
Yes, once, and I'll take it to the grave with me.
Why?
It
not why did he cry, but what
why
was
why
it?
When, yeah. The simple answer is I don't know, but I know that it shook me to the core. It really. You tell me. I don't know why.
I don't know why for you, but I think it's the same thing. Like, we can't explain why. I know that the few times I've seen my father cry, not over a sentiment, meaning over his pain. Not that I saw my father cry at under my chuppah. That was beautiful crying. I mean, seeing your father in pain crying. Even seeing your father not out of pain, but just being emotional and crying is a very heavy thing. But seeing your parent cry for reasons we cannot explain is one of the most tormenting experiences a human being goes through in this world. I don't know why. I just know it is.
It's interesting. The feeling I have when I see my mother cry is no less traumatic, but it's different. It's a different sensation. But yeah, the underlying theme is that seeing either parent cry is just soul-shattering.
Soul-shattering. That's exactly what I think that's exactly what the focus has been missing for so many years, because we think that we're commanded or we're supposed to be crying over what we don't have. And all the rabbis say, oh, if only we knew what we truly don't have today by not having the temple, then we'd really, really, really cry. But that's very hard for us to imagine that we could truly be in touch and mourn over something we never even had. We have to imagine it and then hopefully based on that mourn over it. Rabbi Shlomo Carbach changes the whole focus and he says, you're crying over your own thing? Tisha B'Av is that moment when you cry over God. Because thousands of years ago, we were sent into exile and we were homeless for a little bit. But you know what we did? All over the exile, throughout the exiles, we started becoming less and less homeless. We built little schools, shuls, synagogues, institutions. Even if it wasn't the elite, and even if it wasn't the dream and the ultimate reality for us, we became less and less homeless. God has not had another house since the Second Temple. On a certain freaky, freaky level, God has been homeless for 2,000 years. The divine presence of God in this world has not had a resting place in 2,000 years. Can you cry for a second for God? Are we capable of that for a second? Just to put things into proportion. As much as we feel less and less homeless because of all these things we mentioned, on Tisha B'Av, you're not crying over you. You're kind of okay to the extent that you think you're okay. You're crying over something else. Tisha B'Av is the
opportunity. It's the difference between having surgery with anesthetic and having surgery without. We have anesthetic. We don't actually feel the pain. The pain is there, but we're not feeling it. But the pain is real and raw for Hashem. Is that a...
That's pretty good. Yeah. That's pretty good. No anesthetics from above. Yeah. I mean, yesterday, I have to share with you, I was startled by a picture I'm sure you saw as well of a Jew who traveled from Be'er Sheva up to the Temple Mount. And for a few minutes, I could swear, if I was allowed to swear, that he was crying over God, not over himself. He got up to the Temple Mount, and he burst out in tears. He wasn't praying, per se, with words. he started, did you see those pictures?
Yeah.
He just started crying over what? Over Hashem. And what happened at that moment? He gets thrown off the Temple Mount.
He was arrested.
Arrested and thrown out of there. So you could cry over that for rivers of tears, but crying over Tisha B'Av is the ultimate opportunity to completely do what's called in Hebrew bitul hayeshut, to nullify the ego. Because all year long I kvetch and I cry about me. There's so many things I cry about me. I wish I had that. I wish I had that. When was the last time I said I really wish I had the Holy Temple? I don't really say it that often. I'd like to believe I could say that. But on Tisha B'Av, you stop all that and you say, I'm crying for someone else. Because when I see my father cry, it puts me into, like you said before, you'll take it to your grave, Ad Me'ev Esrim, 120 years. It does something to us. It changes us in our core. If we could shift the focus of the pain to where it really is, and that's God's state of being homeless. In 1963, Reb Shlomo Carlbach was traveling in Europe, and he was found himself in Switzerland by the Vizhnitzer Rebbe, one of the great Hasidic masters. Came time for the reading of Eicha, of Lamentations, we say in English, Lamentations. And the person that was reciting it out loud, the Baal Kori for Eicha, for the Megillah of Eicha, of Lamentations, was singing it in its trup, in its tune, which is a very heartbreaking, heart-piercing, soulful tune, very melancholy tune. It goes like this. Da-dee-da, dee-da-do-do. Da da dee da dee, da da dee da dee, da dee da dee da dee da dee dee. Oh, that's Jeremiah describing what his eyes are seeing, the destruction, the pain, very painful. You'd think a Rebbe would be seeing someone like that, singing Eicha with such passion and such pain, and he'd be so thankful to have someone like that leading services. The Rebbe says, stop. Stop. Can't. Don't do that anymore. And someone else came in and started saying Eicha, Lamentations, in less of a melody as melancholy as that, but kind of like half melancholy and half besimcha even, half happy. And Reb Shlomo was sitting there. He couldn't believe what he saw. Eicha on Tisha B'Av? This is what's happening? By a Rebbe? By a big soul master? A Hasidic giant? How could this be? So afterwards, I'm not sure if it was many years later or right after, he found a teaching by another great Hasidic master named Rabbi Shlomo Rabinowitz, known as the Tiferet Shlomo, the Rebbe of Radomsk. And the Rebbe said there that when a father and son are both crying, a real son will forget about his own pain and do whatever he can to begin consoling his father at that moment, because you forget about your own pain when you see your father crying. You forget about it. And all you want to do is wipe away the tears from that which you see in front of you. As a national unit of a people called Am Yisrael, we have yet to focus and realize that we're both crying. But when God's crying, especially on Tisha B'Av, on the day where his home was destroyed and he's still homeless, and he's not crying because he doesn't have a home, he's crying because he doesn't have a dwelling place for us to feel at home in his home. You know, one of the greatest feelings someone has is when they're a Baal HaBayit, when they're a master, when they're a landowner, when they have their own home. Why? What pleasure it is not to actually, it's such a pleasurable feeling. Not from a wrong place, from a good place, to have the ability to make someone feel at home. Do you know why so many people are so lost and confused in this world? Because today, it's nearly impossible for someone to truly feel at home in this world. This world being so temporary. This world being so filled with more and more levels of confusion. Tisha B'Av is the day that we connect to what God said. When God says, you know, all our davenings, what we mention all the time, one day I'll bring you all home. We'll rebuild this temple. You know, kibeti beit filai kare lekol amim. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations where everyone will feel at home. But until that happens, how does God make someone feel at home when he doesn't have a home? Tisha B'Av is not my pain. It's God's pain. So as horrible of a day as Tisha B'Av is, if for 1 minute I could stop thinking about my own confusion and where am I at and what I wish I could have, understand something. As believing Jews, believing non-Jews, we have to realize that until God's tears stop coming down, I have no right to try to change that tune. Just like that guy did in Switzerland in 1963. Just like the Rebbe had someone else come and change Eicha. Because when you see your Abba crying, you forget about where you're at. And you'll do whatever you can, no matter what, to change that tune, even if it's for a second. And I think that we have another chance this year to remember where things are at. We could go into a deep, dark place of thinking once again about how far we've come and yet how far we still are. Yes, we've come so far after 2,000 years, but how far we still are that when a Jew cries over God on the Temple Mount, he gets arrested. And the fact that that's not shaking up the Jewish world right now makes me want to cry forever, Ari, I'll tell you the truth. The fact that that headline didn't cross over through all of Israel and the whole Jewish world, it just means we still have such a tremendous amount of work still needs to be done.
Perhaps the consolation is that the rest of the world is shaking, that the, you know, many of the jihadists on the Temple Mount, they're shaking, meaning it makes sense that they would arrest him and throw him off. Because there's nothing that brings Geula more than what just happened to him right there. They sense what's happening even more than we do.
Crazy. It's crazy. It's true. How could that be? Why do you think that is? That to our enemies, it's an amazing thing that they sense the power of our tefillahs, of our prayers, and we're not so sure. We go through our theological discussions, and we're still not really certain where things are.
This goes into my world perspective, the prism through which I see it all, which is like this. You ever saw Star Trek, The Next Generation? I feel like when I speak after you, it's like, so I'm bringing up Star Trek. You're like talking to the Rebbe from Lozhinsk.
We could talk about OJ next if you want. We'll figure it out.
Well, anyways, you know, there's that holodeck. I was trying to explain this to my father, and he's a Trekkie, so I used this analogy, and now it's carrying over to the show.
Do you speak to him in Klingon, by the way?
I've learned Vulcan. There's no Klingon language. It's Vulcan.
Okay, sorry.
And what is it? It's this energy that is all of a sudden manifested into this illusion of a whole world around, but you're really just in the holodeck. And that's this world. This world all around us is Hashem. And the most potent manifestation of Hashem in the world is other people. Right, that's why Avraham Avinu was having this nevuah, the most intense nevuah after his Brit Milah. He sees these pagans, and he leaves Hashem to go with the pagans. That's an even more potent manifestation, a better way to connect through those people. So if we know that behind everything in the world, Hashem is animating everything, and Hashem is in there, then we just have to be unreasonable about saying, I know, Hashem, you're in there. I know that you're in there, in that person that seems like they're all bad, somewhere you're in there. And these Muslims, Hashem is in there, and he's stirring up their souls because they deep, deep, deep down want us to come back to Hashem too. The whole world is turning against us more than ever because they want us to turn our hearts to Hashem. They themselves don't realize it. It's like, what is a human being? It's like a little piece of ice jutting out of the water. And that's the iceberg. 99.8% of it is underwater. The subconscious is so deep, and it's rooted at the core of everyone that has a neshama to Hashem. And he's really putting the emotions and putting it all in there. And this is all, I believe, everything. It may sound egocentric, but I don't know how else to explain it. It just feels true that all that's happening in the world is in order to create a catalyst and an impetus for the Jewish people to return our hearts to Hashem and come back. And that's why I think that they're doing it.
And it's happening. It just needs to be more revealed. It is happening. It's true. It's happening. It needs to be more and more revealed. We have to be almost like, I always say we're in a self-induced coma, and now is the time to like just, however you get someone out of a self-induced coma, immediately, some kind of a shock, because things need to happen, I think, a little bit faster than previous years, no? Are we still up to this, like, okay, slowly, slowly? No. I don't know.
It doesn't matter if we are. If it's time for it to speed up, it's going to speed up, whether we're ready for it or not. But, you know, you just came from a shiva, And it was a devastating thing. If you wanted to share a little bit of that, I mean, the reason I'm bringing it up is because there was this tragedy that happened, and you can share about it later if you'd like to. But there was also, on a more personal level, friends of mine from Neve Daniel, and I met them at Jeremy and Tehila's house. I mean, you know, sometimes couples have chayn. You know, you just look at them and you just love them and want to bless them and just want goodness for them because they exude nothing but just the simple goodness of the world. And that was this couple immediately, like, and it's not one of those posthumous things. I really, really, really felt that. I love them. And it also didn't hurt that she said that she listens to all of our shows and loves our shows. She has two children and a little baby, and she's in critical condition. Her name is Dalit, and she got in a car accident. And for some reason, that really hit me to my core. And I'm like, let me tap into this pain right now in order to connect in a real way to Tisha B'Av, because I have walls up. For some reason, I think we all do to some degree.
We all do.
And a lot of people are just going into Tisha B'Av hoping that they get that minute or that second where real tears come down. Like, whew, okay, I got my tears. I had the moment.
I did it.
I did the real next crying thing. But people are hoping just for that moment. And I'm not going to say that I'm an exception to that. I want to feel real pain and real tears. And the pain that I felt when I heard this, I'm like, let me translate that to the greater pain. But I feel like you just took it a step further for me. Because you said making it about your Abba, making it about ultimately about Hashem's pain, the source of everyone in the world. I think it's difficult for people to connect in that way with Hashem. Like, that's part of the tragedy of what the exile is. That it's almost like we're a child that was kidnapped at the age of two. And we were raised, but our whole life, our parents are doing campaigns and on whatever they've not forgotten about us for one moment. Totally on, we're on their minds and their consciousness. They don't sleep at night for years and years.
Right.
And we're the little kid that forgot.
Right.
And that's what it feels like. That's what this whole thing feels like. So we're trying to somehow, we're trying to remember. We're trying to find them now. And I feel like that's the most important thing. But it actually makes me think about Moshe Rabbeinu. I'm sorry, I know this is your show.
No, this is, pour it out, bro.
Moshe Rabbeinu, that when the Jewish people, when Hashem said, okay, too much, we're going to wipe them, I'm going to wipe them out, we'll make a new nation through you. And what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? This is, I think, from Rabbi Foreman. He said, he didn't come to their defense and say, have compassion on them, and they're good, but they were scared. He said, Hashem, what will this be for your name? And Hashem said, Salachti. I've forgiven
you. Right.
I've forgiven you, because Moshe Rabbeinu recalibrated to make it about Hashem, and the irony is that makes it seem like Hashem is this egocentric, oh, it's about me, good, you're making it about me. But by making it about Hashem, it actually makes it about ourselves in the deepest of ways.
Correct.
Because that's what Sinat Chinam is, where the whole, when I was in the army, it's just flowing right now, I was in Golani, and I remember that the commanders and a lot of the soldiers, they were like, Givati, the other infantry units, they would just like rank on them. And we didn't wear coats when it was poor, when snow was falling outside at a blizzard. Why? Because Givati, they're the ones, that's where Jeremy served. They wear coats because they're sissies. And it was like, and I remember saying, you know, I'm actually proud of the tzahal on my uniform. I'm not like in a color war here. Right. Like, we're all on the same team. What is this game we're playing?
Right.
And that's, I feel like, what Sinat Chinam is. When we understand as the Jewish people, we're on like Hashem's team here. It's not about the little differences between us, even differences, radical differences in opinion, in philosophy. Hashem knows better than we do, and he put us all as his children. And we're going to love each other for that reason alone, because we have the same Abba.
Well, I would say even further, Ari, that you can't see Hashem crying unless you realize you're on the same team. You can't see anything what we spoke about before unless you're acting as a family that has a father and many children. You can't do it. You just can't do it. What's crazy is that, look at the name of the month of this month is. What's the name of this month?
Oh my goodness. Menachem Av. Why did I never realize that? Menachem Av.
The consolation of a father. Consoling a father.
Oh my goodness.
That's what we're busy doing here. But you cannot get there unless we go through what you just described as the roots of Sinat Chinam. You cannot see that which is obvious. The blinders are the illusions. And the illusion is that we're on different teams. That's the illusion. But when I remove that illusion and I'm able to see things for what they are, what do I see behind that the cloudy smoke of hatred? I see a father crying. And that's what we're busy doing right now. Menachem Av. That's what this month is really, really all about. And I don't know about you, but as a kid, and I think even till today, I've always been a totalist. You know what a totalist is like?
I'm like an extremist, all or nothing?
Yeah. Not in other areas, but only in one area. Like, you know, I grew up in L.A. in the 80s, so it was easy to feel like a totalist because my Lakers and Dodgers were always winning, and I felt like, oh, we have everything here, whatever. But I'm talking about, on a more serious note, like deep in my heart, I always felt that after the 6 million, I don't want to hear anymore, kim'a, things are happening slowly, you just got to see it. To me, it was, once I found out that such evil actually existed in the world, and that we came back to Eretz Yisrael, it's crazy to me that Mashiach hasn't come yet and the temple hasn't been rebuilt. It's ludicrous. It's bizarre. It really is bizarre. It kind of freaks me out. So all year long, I have to push myself to not be a totalist and appreciate the little bit of sparks of good and to see, oh, there's some goodness here. Just find the goodness here. Be positive. Find that light there. That works for all year long, but there's one day a year that doesn't console me, and that's Tisha B'Av. Because as long as my father's crying, I don't care about nice things that are happening somewhere in the world. It doesn't do anything to me. I'm going to be a totalist, and I have to be an extremist. Extremist on what level? Yes, when my father's crying, I'll be an extremist and do whatever it takes to not ever have to see that image ever again. So how am I going to console my father this year, Ari? Menachem Av. How is it going to play something truly real in my life this year? It can only start from refocusing that energy of what I think I'm supposed to be sad about, and not forcing myself to feel things that I truly can't feel in the year 2016. Many of our listeners were born in the late 90s. You know, we have tons of teenagers that listen to us, and many have been born in the 40s and 50s. But whatever it is, the people that are from the age of 15 to 90, none of us were around when God still had a home. We get tastes of it now. We get glimpses of it now when there's oneness in the room and when there's recognition that we're all on the same team. But we can't force ourselves to feel something that we never, ever had. So, of course, I should cry over that. But I really, really should be crying when the fog is clear and I have that image in front of me of my Abba crying. To me, there's no greater imagery for Tisha B'Av. Nothing. Nothing can come close to that. That's when I say, I'm not going to be satisfied with the sparks of holiness that exist in the world, with the rays of light. And I know next week I can't talk like this anymore. If I sound like this next week, you'll stop me. You'll throw me off the air and it's done. We can't have this pessimist around anymore. He's bringing down, he's causing more and more depression. Our listeners are becoming sad. I'm sorry, my sweetest brothers and sisters who I yearn to know and long to know better, and hopefully we'll have many more years of getting to know each other. There's a lot of pain out there. There's a lot of confusion out there. And according to our mystical tradition, any heartache, any pain, any financial pain, any problems with shalom bayit, peace and serenity in the home, any physical ailment is all rooted in Churban Beit HaMikdash, in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It's not just this thing of, oh, now we don't have a real temple to bring sacrifices and that's what's painful. Everything bad that exists in the world today stems from the fact that we do not have a holy temple.
Can I just ask you a question that may be, because this is so beautiful what you're saying, but it's just a real question that I have that I'm asking my rabbi right now. How was the first temple destroyed? Is that a fair question to ask? Like, if it's about the destruction of the temple, how was the temple in existence and we were still able to go astray that way, that there was able to be idolatry, adultery, murder, baseless hatred? It makes me nervous. It makes me nervous that, like, we're davening for this third temple and Mashiach's going to come and we're going to have a temple. And then there's going to be, you know, booths outside the temple that are waiting the scales. And there's going to be all sorts of corruption in the rabbinate, and there's going to be all sorts of... Is that...
You just answered your own question. You just answered your own question. What's the reason it hasn't happened until now? Why hasn't God brought down another... Why hasn't there been a third temple till now? Because that today, what you just described could still be an option. And as long as that's still an option, God in his compassion has not brought down a temple.
But that, to me, that's always going to be an option until there's some divine revelation that shifts human consciousness to such a degree where it's almost like, why thou shalt not steal won't even be necessary to say, because it will be so clear. Knowledge of Hashem will cover the earth as water covers the sea. It's like two fish in the fish tank, and one says to the other, do you believe in water? So immersed in water that we'll say, well, if Hashem wanted me to have that, he would have given that to me. Well, I wouldn't covet my neighbor's wife. It's like, you know, a doctor coveting a plumber's tools. It's some totally different. Like, there will be none of that, but that isn't going to... I don't think we're able to change that. And without... We can open our hearts and do our best, but without divine assistance flowing down, pushing that knowledge in from our heads to our hearts, I just don't see it happening. I hope I didn't, like, put you on the spot here. I just...
Not at all. Not at all. Well, Ari, going back into that book we mentioned before, The Soul of Yerushalayim, Soul of Jerusalem, I want to quote you a teaching from Rabbi Shlomo Carlebach, which I hope and I pray will answer, not answer, I don't like to say I'll answer your question. I hope it'll bring more meaning to your question, and perhaps when we understand what we're trying to truly ask, the answer is already within it. Yeah, there were two temples, and that was years ago, and now how do we know what's going to be with the third, and what do we know about what the third will be like, what won't it be like? I want to read for you from the Soul of Jerusalem. Rabbi Shlomo Carlebach says like this: the Holy Temple was destroyed twice, which means that there are two main enemies for the existence of this world. There are two kinds of evil that want to destroy the world. The first time the Holy Temple was destroyed was by Nebuchadnezzar, who was basically a very honest person. He came and said, I'm a racist, I'm a killer. He made it very clear. He came to do horrific things and kill many people. That was it. He was truly like an open book. We never met a more honest person in our lives. So this type of evil took only 70 years to fix. Because evil which comes to you in its true name and says, I'm evil, I want to destroy you, is not so hard to get through. But here Reb Shlomo says, the deepest in the world, he says, the second temple was destroyed by Rome. Rome was much worse than Nebuchadnezzar. Rome was much less human and more perversion and crazier. But they came in the name of civilization. Rome came to bring civilization to the world. The moment you put on yourself the paint of something good, you're truly rotten to the core. You see, to make peace with Nebuchadnezzar is not so hard. One way or another, you can put limits on each other. But when someone says to you, you know, I love you, boy, do I love you, come, let me give you a hug, and you notice that they're carrying a knife in their hand, oy vey, you got to run away as far as you can. So Reb Shlomo says, so right now, we are closer than ever to rebuilding the Holy Temple. Now, Ari, why is that? Because we've already... seen, we've learned from the world. We've learned that when someone comes in the name of evil, take their word for it.
Believe them.
Right now, it's like there's a lot of Nebuchadnezzar energy and Roman energy. Because there are plenty of forces in the world right now that are saying, no, I'm not going to try to appease you, make you think this is good for you. I want you dead. There's Nebuchadnezzar in the world. Pure evil in your face. Speaking in the name of evil, but we also have plenty of Roman energy. That civilization that comes and says, no, this is good for you. Trust, we'll take care of it. You just do your thing. We'll explain to you how things will work. When really we know that that's much more dangerous than evil that comes to you in its own name. Like we said before, the third temple will be rebuilt when both those evils are fixed in the world. The evil of paint of Rome and the evil of, I'm speaking in my own name. Both of them have to be fixed in order for something eternal to exist in this world, because that place of Beit Filai Karela Kol Amim, that it be a house of prayer for all nations, won't be able to stand 1 minute of hypocrisy. And it's not like, well, we'll get it and then we'll try it and we'll see how strong we are. The existence, the natural existence, the natural birthing of the third temple will be into a state of consciousness that won't be able to stomach, for 1 second, any form of sarcasm regarding holiness, any form of paint. Let's say Shlomo uses that word paint all the time, because we'll be
genocidal hatred masked in Epicurean civilization and the finer arts. You know, like I do these like dinner parties in Paris where they speak about hatred of the Jew. Like that sort of thing. And I'll tell you, when I think about that, I'm thinking about hypocrisy, right? Who do I think of? It says Esav, right? Esav was very much
king,
the hypocrite. Right. They compared him to the pig, not in like the derogatory way, but that a pig is the only animal that has split hooves but doesn't chew its cud. It's like saying, look, on the outside, look, I'm kosher, but on the inside, actually not. And when I think about the difficult things I've been through in my life, real deep pain, I look back and I realize that through that I was humbled, meaning that I was arrogant. I still have arrogance, you know, but I was arrogant and I had my own hypocrisies. And Hashem did me a chesed, a kindness, because while it is painful in this world, worse than pain is living a life of arrogance and hypocrisy, because there's no way to come close to Hashem, and that's the whole purpose we're here. So when we're seeing for this to happen, I look at the European Union, much of the world, this hypocrisy. I don't wish ill for them, but the pain that they're going to be enduring as the world unravels around us, I think is going to ultimately be a humbling thing, which will bring us all together in a brotherhood.
The most humbling thing in the world is when you're given the moment of experiencing the pain of seeing your father crying. Boy, does that humble you. As painful as it is, you forget about yourself. And I think we have to forget about ourselves for a few seconds. I think that's really what today's show is all about, that the ability to see someone else's pain is when you just say about your own shtuyot, your own nonsense, shh, 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 shh. Just quiet, enough, we've been around this. We've analyzed this already. We've just enough. Abba, I see you're crying. And guess what? I'll put on a clown outfit. I'll do whatever it is. When there are enough people that are willing to forget about themselves, when they see their Abba crying, I can't imagine a more compassionate moment coming down from heaven. Look, Ari, none of us know how it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we know be'emuna shlema, that it will happen. That da'at, that knowledge that it will happen, is the da'at you mentioned before, that it will cover the face. What does it mean that the knowledge of God will cover the earth
as water covers the sea?
What does that mean? I mean, what, one day? It means the consciousness of I know it will happen will cover the whole world. The whole world. And you need to rid the world of cynicism and sarcasm in order for that to happen. So I hope and I pray that we don't just get through Tisha B'Av, but we let Tisha B'Av get through us this year in the most real way, in the most carving form, so that, please God, we never, once we get a glimpse of our Abba crying, we never have to see that again.
Amen.
Lots of love to you, to me, to all of us. Sheibana Beis HaMikdash, may the temple be rebuilt, and may it be a house of prayer, not a field of prayer, not a mountain of prayer, a home of prayer, so that Hashem could be that Baal HaBayit again, that landlord, and say, hey, come here, I want to show you that deck, I want to show you that wing, I want to show you this, guess what, it's yours.
Thank you, everybody. You're listening to the Land of Israel Network. If you want to reach out to Shlomo, Shlomo@thelandofisrael.com. That's Shlomo @thelandofisrael.com. And me, I'm Ari, A-R-I, @thelandofisrael.com. It's such a treat to hear from you. The amount of emails we've both been getting, particularly from this show that we're doing together, I've been receiving so much. It means so much. Questions, challenges, thoughts, just support, whatever it is. We love hearing from you. Forward this to your friends if you've enjoyed it. And may this be a meaningful and uplifting fest, and may it be the last time that we're mourning on the 9th of Av.
Amen.
Josh Haston here, host of Israel Uncensored on the Land of Israel Radio Network at thelandofisrael.com. Make sure you check out my show every Monday, bringing you the news unfiltered and uncensored, information that you are not getting anywhere else, especially not in the mainstream media.
Israel Uncensored with Josh Haston on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.
Rabbi Isaac Nissenbaum, one of the founders of the religious Zionist Mizrahi movement, wrote, "The objective of Mizrahi is the total revival of our nation in all its aspects, to revive Judaism in our hearts and to revive our hearts for Judaism. The Land of Israel Network is powered by the Mizrahi World Movement."